in these Sunday evenings leading up to Christmas. We're going to be looking at the Christmas story as Luke tells it. So I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel tonight, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. If you're using one of these blue church Bibles, it's page 855. But also I want to read from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 26, and that's page 807 in your blue church Bibles. Let's hear together the word of God. Luke chapter 1, reading at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's read again in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 1, reading at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. May God bless his holy word to our hearts. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would be both our protector from the distractions of the day or the distractions of life that might press in upon us just now, but also, Lord, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. Father, as we turn to verses, to passages that are perhaps very, very familiar to many, although perhaps also new to some, Lord, may our hearts not be blind to the wonder and the truth that is contained here. And Lord, may you so work in our hearts that we leave here just with hearts that want to worship you for the goodness of your gift to us in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, do please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and to the 26th verse. As I said earlier, we're taking a little bit of a break from our studies in Matthew's Gospel, and we will instead, over these coming weeks, be focusing our thoughts once again in what has been rightly called the mysterious miracle that lies at the very heart of Christianity, which is what? Which is this: that he who was born in Bethlehem's stable was none other than the promised Emmanuel, God with us, because he is none other than God incarnate. It is a miracle And I want to say to you, it is quite simply impossible to consider Christianity without being confronted by the miraculous. And any attempt to denude Christianity of its miraculous dimensions will be an attempt to remove the very heart of it and the very hope from it. Last Sunday morning, as I was driving down to Stirling to give the last in a short series of messages to some of you folks, the students of the Christian Union, I turned on the radio to listen to the morning service as I was driving down there. The first, and what they said was a series of Advent services, only to hear, after a wonderful, joy-filled and doctrinally rich opening carol, a minister deliver an opening sentence, that to paraphrase John Calvin, had as many errors in it as it had words, which was quite an achievement. In his very opening sentence, he denied the wonder and the reality of the incarnation. He dismissed the unchanging nature of God. And he completely backtracked from the very reason that Christ had come into the world. I tell you, it would have been funny if it hadn't been so tragic. Complete refusal to bow to the testimony of Scripture, to the mysterious miracle that lies at the heart of our faith. But despite the sad loss of confidence in the teaching of the Bible that is evident in many a church and many a pulpit today, well, we hear, don't we? We here quite unashamedly this evening take our stand, not only with millions of others around the world, but with the historic creeds and confessions of our faith in saying that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That is quite a statement, isn't it, if you allow yourself to dwell on it. And the very best of theological minds over the years have done that very thing and have endeavored to explain it and to summarize for us the wonder that is contained within it. Let me read to you, for example, the summary that the Westminster Confession of Faith gives in relationship to the incarnation here. Here's a wee test to see who is awake. Here's what it says. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature, with all of its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. In this way, two whole natures, the divine and the human, perfectly and distinctly were inseparably joined together in one person, without being changed, without being mixed, without being confused. This person is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Well, maybe you can memorize that. And then on Christmas morning, before Jim invites the kids up with their presents, we can maybe have a wee test to see who's done that. What does it mean? Essentially, it means this, that Jesus was born of a human mother without a human father. And that in that, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, without ever ceasing to be what he is, namely God, took into union with himself human nature to become truly God and truly man, so that he might be the Savior that we need. And this is the mysterious miracle that lies at the heart of our faith. The eternal Son and the wonder of the incarnation became our Jesus so that he might be the Christ, so that he might be the Savior that we need. That's what we're looking at tonight. And in doing that and in coming to a passage like we're looking at tonight in Luke's Gospel, we could quite legitimately seek to come at it in a number of ways. We could adopt what is known as an apologetic approach. That's something that will be happening, no doubt, in churches up and down our land, and particularly probably in Christian Union carol services up and down our land in the coming couple of weeks, where the intention is to seek to give a reasonable defense as to how that might be. And there is a time for that. And there is a place for that. But I don't want to do that this evening. Instead, I want to quite simply come at this from a more devotional point of view. Because surely the right response when confronted by the miraculous at some point is going to be that we are going to be prepared to give up on our pondering and simply fall down on our knees and worship. So let's pray that we might all do that before we gather around the table this evening, acknowledging that what we are coming to hear is a wonder beyond wonders, is a mystery beyond mysteries, and that we need to bow before it. Oh, we can subject the scriptures to intellectual investigation. Indeed, they invite that, but we must never be so bold or so arrogant as to suggest that we can somehow bring the creator of the universe down so that we might investigate him. So let's look at the passage and ponder a little of what is conveyed here in the response of Mary to this angelic visitation. And the first thing that I suggest we want to see here is that he comes to her. He comes to her with a life-changing message. A life-changing message. He says to her in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God," really at the end of his message to her. But almost you could say, couldn't you, that it might have been a good place to start with, given what he was going to go on and say to her. But he closes with that. And perhaps he closes with that because it was something that Mary was going to have to really hold on tightly to. Nothing is impossible with God. Because here is a young woman going about her daily routine. She's described, depending on the version that you're reading from, as being betrothed or engaged or pledged in marriage to Joseph. And in the culture of her day, what that meant was she was not yet married to him in the sense that they hadn't shared the marriage bed, but they were united before the culture of their day in a public way that could only have been dissolved by a formal divorce. So the union that's spoken of here, it is a sacrosanct union, but it's not yet a complete union. And that they have not yet known each other in a physical or a sexual sense. And so in this context, as presumably she got up to go about what for her she imagined would be a normal day, she is confronted by divinity breaking into history. God sends an angel, Gabriel, and he says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." At which point she immediately says, "Well, that's fantastic. That's great. Thanks for sharing that. On with the day." I hope you've got your Bible open in front of you. If you do, you'll know that's not true. No, she was, as you would expect, greatly troubled at his words. Some of you may be coming upon these Christmas narratives, gospel accounts for the first time, but many of you will be familiar with them, and so you're probably familiar with the earlier section in Luke's gospel, where the same angel, the angel Gabriel, is sent, and he appears to Zechariah to announce the birth of John, who would be the forerunner of Jesus. And Zechariah is recorded there as being greatly troubled also by the sight of the angel, but there is how the angel looks. As he suddenly appears before Zechariah. Here is what the angel says that troubles Mary so much. What she hears is actually a familiar greeting in the Old Testament. And she might even recognize it as such. For instance, in the book of Judges, when God comes to Gideon, who would be one of the great judges and deliverers of Israel. Well, initially, he's not that character at all. He is found hiding away from the invading hordes, and an angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Why did he say that? Why did God speak like that into the weakness and frailty of Gideon, who was confronted by seemingly overwhelming odds in his day? Surely it was to say yes. Yes, the challenges are great, but know this, understand this, embrace this, take your stand upon this. The Lord is with you. And so here, once again, similar phrase comes from the mouth of an angel, and Mary perhaps knew her Bible well enough to realize the significance of what was being declared. You are highly favored, and the Lord is with you. Now, of course, in a sense, the Lord is with everyone in that he is omnipresent in the world. But she knew that this had a greater and more personal significance, and so she, we are told, tried to discern what sort of a greeting this might be. And in response to that, Gabriel in verse 30 speaks to calm and then to explain what's going on, although as you read it, I'm not sure the explanation would have much help to calm the fear within her heart. I mean, put yourself there if you can. Imagine if you're able that you are her. Hearing these phrases one after the other, do not be afraid. You have found favor with God. You will conceive in your womb. You will bear a son. You will call him Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never come to an end. Wow. Quite a morning, wasn't it? By any standards, quite a morning. And her response? Well, her response is what we would expect when humanity is confronted by divinity, when time is invaded by eternity, when frailty is encountered by the amazing power and might of God. Her response is bewilderment. And that takes us to our second point. We go from a life-changing message to a mind-stretching mystery. She says to the angel, "How will this be? Because I'm a virgin." In other words, how can I have a baby without having a husband? Or perhaps more accurately, how can I have a baby without a dad? And since I've never been with a man, not like that, that's what she's saying. How can that be? And so the angel explains in language that I think is as restrained as it is beautiful. And in language that is full of Old Testament imagery, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And that would have meant something to Mary, because she would have understood her Old Testament, and she would have understood that the disclosing of God throughout his dealings with his people, it happened often again and again when God came down to them, overshadowed them as it were in a cloud, declaring the fact that his dwelling was there in the presence of the cloud, and yet at the same time that his presence was hidden from them by the cloud. You see it in the book of Exodus when God leads his people in a pillar of fire by night and by a pillar of cloud by the day. God was both there and hidden in that. Come forward to the New Testament and to the events of the Transfiguration, and you see there that the cloud comes down, and Jesus and the disciples in particular, they encounter God, and God speaks to them. And the cloud both veils him, and the cloud reveals him. And then at the very end of the Gospels, when Jesus is taken back up into heaven, it is the cloud that receives him. So when the angel says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, well, it speaks of how the cloud will come down. And what the angel is doing there is telling Mary that this birth will come about. There is no uncertainty about it at all. But it will not come about by any ordinary method of human generation, but by an unparalleled action of the Holy Spirit. Therefore unique. Therefore miraculous. Therefore unrepeated. Therefore God. Therefore stop pondering. Therefore fall down and worship. When Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, he writes about this in this way. He calls it the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And he says this, it's a great mystery. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. And then he says to Timothy, think on that. Think on the mystery of godliness. God comes down into time, making himself accessible to us. It is history. Oh, but there is also mystery involved. Of course, that's true on one level in every human birth, isn't it? A husband and a wife, they come together. A baby is born. Who didn't previously exist, and a new personality emerges. There is always something of the joyful, miraculous in the birth of a new life. And so we rightly stop, don't we? And we give thanks for that. But the mystery here is greater. You know, in answer to the perennial question, Daddy, where was I before I was born? Well, the answer, humanly speaking, really is nowhere. Nowhere. And there is mystery in that. Oh, but there's even greater mystery here, as Jim so helpfully expounded for us this morning. Because here, the second person of the Trinity, who did exist for all eternity, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. He is not a created being. He predates his incarnation. Yet in his incarnation, he takes on human flesh and frailty in being born as a baby. It is a life-changing message for Mary. It is a mind-stretching mystery, not only for her, but for us also. And that in turn must lead us to a soul-searching majesty. For we must come to these things, bringing our heads, bringing our minds, bringing our intellects, bringing our hearts, bringing our all under the jurisdiction of Almighty God, bowing before him. And for some of us, that's going to be really, really hard. Because we cannot do that without humbling ourselves. But listen, the promise of the Bible is that the one who humbles himself or humbles herself will be exalted. Whereas the one who exalts themselves will be brought down. And we see what that looks wonderfully modeled for us, both in the life and in the response of Mary, and in the life and in the response of Joseph. The angel has given her information. She has pondered. The angel has given her explanation. And what is her response? Her response is submission. It is wonderful. It is amazing. We see the response on the part of this young woman. And commentators tell us, they remind us that she may only have been a teenage girl. Yet what is it? Verse 38, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Again, be honest. What would your response have been? She would have known what this would have meant for her in the small community that she lived in. As she went out, as the weeks, as the months went by, people would know. People would know that she was going to have a baby, and she would know. She would know how tongues would wag. At best, pointing the finger at Joseph, at worst, suggesting that she had cheated on him, that the birth was illegitimate. And so for Mary to say this, it is staggering. It is staggering. And not only that, not only would she have to go out into the community, she would have to go and she would have to speak to Joseph. Once she responds, and once the angel leaves, we are left with this young woman. And she is going to go and she is going to have to tell Joseph and face the world with a simply unbelievable story. And it could well, of course, have been unbelievable even to Joseph himself, had not divinity also broken into his world. And Matthew tells us of that. Tells us how on hearing the news that Mary was pregnant, Matthew 1, verse 19, and knowing that it wasn't his baby, and therefore, that it, of course, had to be someone else's baby. Well, he comes, doesn't he? He comes to the natural conclusion and he determines to divorce her quietly. He doesn't want to shame her. That is to his credit. He loved her. But he doesn't want to go forward with her either. And you can imagine her saying to him, Joseph, it's me, it's Mary, I love you. You know me. Can we not talk about this? And perhaps you can imagine him just saying, no, I don't want to talk about this. I just want to go home. I just want to go to bed. Maybe tomorrow. You know, when we come at these stories, especially if we are familiar with them, don't dismiss the humanity that is contained within them. And into that heartache and into that confusion, again, divinity breaks in. Verse 20 of Matthew 1, after he, that is Joseph, had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sin, from their sins. And all of this, Matthew, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken hundreds of years before through the prophet Isaiah, that God would send his Messiah to save his people. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I ask you, what other explanation could explain Mary's condition and at the same time preserve Mary's honor? And in response to that, what does Joseph do? He wakes up and he obeys the word of the Lord that was given to him through an angel. And so he takes Mary and his wife. Yet he has no union with her. That is, he has no physical, he has no sexual union with her until the Bible says Mary had given birth to her son, and together they give him the name Jesus or Yeshua, which means God is our salvation. It is a life-changing message. It is a mind-stretching mystery. And it requires a soul searching encounter with majesty. Let me ask you, and especially before we gather around the table, where do you stand on this? Where do you stand on this? Who is this Jesus to you this evening? You know, famously, a conversation once took place between a now former Archbishop of Canterbury and the actress turned activist Jane Fonda, in which he said, "Jesus is the Son of God," to which she interjected, "Well, he might be the Son of God to you, but he isn't to me." Well, to that he replied, "Oh, Jane, he either is or he isn't." And that remains true, doesn't it? And so it calls for a response, and the right response. The right response is that we see in Mary and in Joseph, because it is the response of faith, and that is the response that God looks for in each of us. Mary says, "Let it be to me according to your word." I don't fully understand all of this, but I am your servant. The response of Joseph, again, it is that of obedience. There is no sense at all that he understood it all. But there is a very clear sense that he was determined to do what the word of the Lord said to him. So what about you? There is mystery here. And there is mystery presented to us in the elements that we are about to partake of. As we consider the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, let me say to you, you don't need to have it all figured out before you can believe. But you must. You really must hear the call of God and respond appropriately, which is what? Which is to bow beneath this glorious and majestic majesty and embrace the self-same Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as your King, and as your God. Oh, and if you have done that, then celebrate with me as we sing this closing hymn and as we prepare to gather around the table, and then let us go with confidence in our hearts to make known the mysterious miracle that lies at the heart of Christianity. Father, take your word, all that is from you, all that we need to believe in, take our stand upon, share with others, impress that upon our hearts. I pray if there are any here this evening or perhaps listening in who have yet to trust in the Jesus of the Bible, God incarnate, the one who has come to be the Savior that they need, I pray that you would graciously draw them to yourself even now. And Lord, for those of us who have, may we never get beyond the miracle. May we never outgrow the majesty. Prevent our hearts from ever becoming so familiar that we cease to truly wonder and worship. And help us to do that just now as we close.